Good morning, everybody, and welcome to church on this. It's a slightly warmer Sunday morning compared to what it has been in the last few days. You still see the snow in some places. But anyway, welcome. Glad you all braved it, elements, and came out to worship with us. So if you'll stand, we're going to start services with This Is Amazing Grace. There for us every single day. His love has found us. We're having technical difficulties, it looks like. I also want to welcome everyone that's live streaming with us. I forgot to mention that at the beginning. We're glad you're with us also. Okay, love has found us. Different things, and you know, this song has some controversy because people say God's love is not reckless. But I was reading Corey Ashbery wrote this song, and this is what he had to say about it. He said, explaining the background of the song, God's love for us isn't crafty or slick or cunning. God isn't concerned with what might cost him in terms of his reputation among people. He isn't concerned with the consequences that might come his way when those he loves don't love him in return. God's love is anything but cautious. He shatters the mold. He breaks all the human rules for how love ought to act and on whom it ought to be showered. It even strikes us as dangerous that God would love people who continually fail him and resist him and constantly refuse to give him thanks. But that God's for you. Such a reckless lover he is, and he eternally blessed us for it. So the reckless in this song is just saying that God, even when we turn our backs on him, even when we don't acknowledge him, we don't show love to him, he still will reach out and love us. Our human nature would say, if you're not going to love me, I'm not going to love you. But that's not God. God is, even if you're going to turn away from me, I'm still going to pursue you because you are mine. And that's how much he loves us. So we're going to now sing Reckless Love. A shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down.
Tear down, I won't tear down, coming after me.
earn it, and I don't deserve it.
Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
He constantly is pursuing each and every one of us. He loves us. We're going to build our life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy of our love, of everything that we are and our being. He is the one that we will build our life on. Build my life. Father, we will not be shaken when we look to you for all the guidance we need. When our trust is in you, you are our foundation. And we know that everything you have for us is the best. Father, help us to seek your will in our lives, to be always looking to you for that guidance and that strength and that help that we need. We pray now that you be with all those who may still be on their way here, Father, that you protect them in their travels. We pray that you be with the speaking that takes place today, Father, that we hear the words that you have for us, that we internalize it, that we use it to draw closer to you and to learn to love you more. We just give you thanks for this service and ask this all in Jesus' hands. Amen.
Welcome to everyone. Good morning. And that includes those of you online. I hope you have been keeping safe and warm. Those of us who believe that there is a cold front every time it's 55 or below, we've been enjoying this weather. It's been nice to see the snow. Grace and the neighbor's kid were out there playing in the snow when it first fell. A few other kids in the neighborhood do the same. It's a beautiful sight to see when it first falls. You begin to have a better understanding of the phrase, as white as snow. But even as we have this weather, and hopefully we're keeping in prayer those who may have to bear the adverse effects of it. Unfortunately, we live in a world of good and evil, and sometimes both simultaneously apply. So I hope that we keep in prayer those who may be suffering any adverse effects. Of course, Texas, we don't joke with wintry weather. As soon as we have a hint of it, everything's supposed to stop, supposed to stay home, supposed to keep safe. But sometimes you have to go out and so on, and the roads can be slick. And of course, we've heard of all the fires going on in LA County in California, and there are a number of folks there who have been impacted. The devastation is affecting not just one city or two, but quite a number of cities impacted by the fire. And when I talk about cities, I'm really, as you can well imagine, I'm talking about people. And there are a number of people who have lost their homes and everything in it. And, I know of a few people whose relatives have lost everything that their home symbolized. So let's remember these people in our prayers when you have these kinds of natural. Now, we don't know whether it was arson that started the fire or not. I don't think they've been able to determine what started the fire in the first place, but whenever we have these kinds of what I will call natural disasters that have mass impact, it can really be humbling, right? And it can be, you just feel completely helpless. And you don't know what you can, if anything, that you can do. But at least one of the things we can do is to pray for those who are going through it and ask God to comfort and encourage and provide and relieve as only He can. So let's remember the folks in the LA area. And there are, natural disasters all around the world. And there are certain places in this world that seems to be perpetually in a natural disaster state. And God loves them just as well as He loves us. And it's just a reminder for me that we really do need the culmination of the promises of God, where there is no more pain, there is no more sickness, there's no more death. Because all the former things will have passed away, will be gone. Let's pray. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you and we thank you that you've granted that love connection. We love you because you love us first and you poured your love in our hearts with which we are able to love you back, with which we are able to love others, with which we are able to accept ourselves, identified in you. Thank you for reminding us of that today. May your words be implanted in our hearts. May your love be implanted in our hearts. May they transform us as we receive and accept the truth of your grace. And may you, Holy Spirit, who pours that love and grace in our hearts, help us to live it out and share it with each other and to share it with our neighbor. As you've ordained, to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're starting a series called Sustaining First Love Culture. And we started a little bit of it last Sunday. And today we want us to continue Sustaining First Love Culture. And the first element of that first love culture sustenance is the love connection to begin with. You know, we're talking about sustaining love, first love. Where does that love come from? I think we heard plenty about that in the praise songs this morning. Where that love comes from. And to some degree, the nature of that love. First love tend to be a memorable but often not lasting in the physical romantic sense. We tend to have a memorable but a non-lasting event with that. Sometimes it's a memorable and lasting. Some people are married to their first loves. And they've been married to their first loves for 70 years or more. I know a couple of folks like that. How do we preserve or persevere in our relationship of grace and truth, which are the arms of love, with Jesus and with one another, especially in the face of the kinds of challenges that we have, in the face of the distractions, in the face of the temptations that we have? There is a hint of how we do so in Jesus' reprimand of the church in Ephesus in Revelation, which we'll look at again very briefly, for letting go or departing from their first love. What did he mean? What is first love culture? How do we retain a culture of first love as Jesus desired of his church? So I want us to spend some time reflecting on that and growing, hopefully, this year in our first love culture. Not just this year, but hopefully beyond, as a matter of lifestyle. And today, I want us to look at the source of that first love. What I call the love connection. As I said last Sunday, we are going to look at first love culture within the context of these six elements. First is the connection to God's love, which is what we're going to be talking about today. And then we're going to look at the culture of joy that is part of a love culture. And then we'll look at the culture of identity, how we see ourselves and how we understand God to be, which actually leads to how we see ourselves. And then we're going to look at the culture of community, that the nature of God as being other-centered. That God being the first community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we're going to look at the culture of accountability. And we'll look at the culture of accountability not only within the popular understanding of accountability as only being negative. You know, when you hold someone accountable, some almost always seem to suggest that it means somebody has done something wrong. And you are, as a result, telling them off or something. We sometimes say you have a come to Jesus meeting, as if you only come to Jesus when there is something wrong, which is not the case. And then, of course, we look at the sixth element, which is what I call the common denominator of the five, and that is the culture of sharing. We go back to the love connection, because love is what? Sharing. Love is about sharing, but sharing oneself and all that one is, which is what Jesus did and does, about sharing. But today we want us to look at the love connection, the connection to God's love. So first love is essentially the first time in the romantic physical sense, the first time someone falls deeply in love with another person. It is characterized by intense feelings, memorable experience, learning experience, and often, as I've said, it is not lasting. Peters out. Things happen. People part ways. They go their separate journeys. And it becomes a memory, sometimes very faint memory. Sometimes even it may not be a desirable memory upon hindsight. And so when Jesus uses the term your first love in Revelation chapter 2, let's look at that again very briefly as we look at this subject. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, here is John on the island of Patmos having a vision, and he sees a vision of Jesus in his splendor. And then Jesus asks him to write down what he is seeing and what he is hearing. And he starts by sharing, that is, Jesus starts by sharing his thoughts about seven churches. It's basically like a letter to these seven churches sent through John. And the first of the seven churches is Ephesus. Now, a lot of scholars believe Ephesus symbolizes, you know, the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost all the way to the missionary journeys that brought about the church of Ephesus itself being in existence. So he tells John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And of course, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. very metaphoric language. And a lot of these metaphors and symbols are supposed to showcase the nature and position of the person or thing that is being symbolized. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And of course, you know, the settling of apostleship basically began with the first century church, the founding of the church, and going on, and it became an insane, a powerful position or title to have, to be known as an apostle, right? To be able to have the title apostle and everything that folks understood to come with it, the ability to perform miracles and do all kinds of cool stuff. Even Simon Magus wanted that. He wanted to offer money to have that kind of coolness. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Of course, the first century church did go through a lot of persecution. You know, almost at the start of the gate, they were already being targeted by folks like Saul and his cohorts. And so Jesus is applauding and recommending the church on these good things. Then he says in verse 4, yet or nevertheless, even after saying all of what I have said above, I have some things, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. How is that possible if you're doing all of those things that he just said above? If you look at it carefully, you realize that what Jesus is saying here, and let's finish reading first, and then I'll come back to it. So you've forsaken the love you had at first. Verse 5, consider how far you've fallen, or you've come away from that first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So it's a deal breaker in terms of you getting back to your first love. If you don't, it's a deal breaker. You are missing the core, the essential point of what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to commend them again, verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear, verse 7, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's basically saying the one who lives in victory, which is provided, has access to life. Who are the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, as he is known, says that unfortunately that is, and Irenaeus wrote this, you know, against heresies in the second century. So it's not too far removed from the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost. He says one of the seven deacons that were raised to take care of widows and whatnot, which included Stephen. The other guy, there were seven of them, they are named in Acts 6, I believe. There's one there called Nicholas. And Irenaeus says that Nicholas is the one who started this movement that were known as the Nicolaitans. And they basically were Gnostics. And Gnostic, in those days, were folks who had views that were not compatible with the Christian understanding of Jesus and understanding of practices and so on. There are various branches of Gnosticism. There were Gnostics who were Stoics. The Stoics says, you know, you shouldn't do a lot of things. You shouldn't touch, you shouldn't taste, you shouldn't eat. Paul addresses some of that in his writings. And then there were Gnostics who were hedonists. And they believed that the flesh means nothing. It's all about the spirit. So whatever you do with the flesh doesn't matter. This is the ones who says, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die, and so on. The flesh doesn't mean anything. In fact, the flesh is so evil that Jesus, part of Gnosticism, are the ascetics, the people who says Jesus only appeared in the flesh. He didn't actually have flesh and bones. He appeared as such. He was a ghost-like figure. And that's why, you know, a lot of prominence is placed in refuting that with Jesus telling Thomas, come and feel my palm and my side, and I'm not a ghost. Ghosts do not have, how did he put it, flesh and bones or something like that. So they believe the flesh is so wicked, it's meaningless. It's irredeemable. And so you can do whatever you like with the flesh. What's important is the spirit. That's the Nicolaitans, part of what they believed. Well, what is this first love that Jesus was admonishing the church in Ephesus to return to? Which is an admonishment to his church as a whole, in whatever age, in my view, to heed. You find that in the commendations in the previous verses before, yet in verse 4, when he talks about their deeds, he says they had a lot of hard work. They persevered in their understanding. They did not tolerate wicked people. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and are not, and found them false. They persevered, it says again, second time he uses that word, and I've endured hardship for my name. And so it sounds to me like basically what Jesus is saying, you did all of these things, but in the process of doing all of these things, you've forgotten me, the person, Jesus. You are working hard, which is fine, about what the truth is. You are working hard to make sure that you remain in the truth, to reject falsity and false teachers. You were willing even to die for these things. But are you doing these things in abstraction? Have you forgotten the person that you fell in love with? Have I become a concept, an idea, rather than a person? Jesus is not an idea. He's not a concept. He is a person. He comes to us as a person. You know, you've heard of the old saying, you know, God loves us. He didn't just write us a letter to tell us that he loves us. He came in the person of his son, Jesus. He came as a person. He moved into our neighborhood. He came into our lives, into our existence, as a person in relationship. Right? And Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, you are forgetting that. Where is the relationship with me as a person? Where is that love connection that we have? How much time are we spending together? And one of the things that Paul came along to do is to help redirect the church to that understanding of Jesus as a person. And he said things like, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith. Or the faith of the Son of God who loves me. He gave his life for me. He recognizes the personhood of Jesus and the relationship with him. He says, oh, we can boast about all the things that we have in the past. He says, oh, I am also a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, studied to become a rabbi. But all of these things are meaningless and useless to me when it comes to the knowledge of a relationship with the Son of God. I count all loss for that. So Jesus is reminding this church, and as I said earlier, it's a reminder for all of us in all ages who call ourselves his followers. We do not get so enamored with the abstractions of our Christian faith to the detriment of a living relationship with Jesus. A knowing, growing, living relationship with Jesus. The first love. It is that which he started. It's a love relationship. So part of the problem, friends, is that when we get enamored about sticking for the truth and so on, we assume that we have the responsibility. And there is a certain element of that that is correct. We have a responsibility to stand up for the truth. That's true. But we go beyond that, and we think that we have a responsibility to fix people, which is not true. We don't have the responsibility or the capacity to fix people. We have a responsibility to share the truth of Jesus. We do so in grace, hopefully. Scripture is very clear about it. Again and again, you hold someone accountable in grace, recognizing that you yourself can be subject to sin. Let him who thinks he stands take care lest they fall. Jesus is the one who fixes people through his Spirit. As one of the songs said, he's the only one who really saves. We don't save anyone. We can't even save ourselves. He is the Savior. And he calls us to participate in what he is doing. He doesn't abdicate his essential role of being the Savior to us. It's one of the most freeing things that I came to understand as a Christian and as a pastor, that I don't have any responsibility to save anybody. I don't have a responsibility to save you. But I do have a responsibility to share the truth. I have a responsibility not to play with the truth, not to pretend with the truth. But I don't have a responsibility to fix anybody. If Scripture says, thou shalt not steal, I have a responsibility to say, Scripture says, thou shalt not steal. Now, after that, what? Well, I still have a responsibility to love the person who is stealing. What does that look like? If they are hungry, I'll feed them. I won't say, oh, you're a thief, so I'm not going to give you anything. Go away. I'll only give you something after you stop stealing. Maybe to some degree I can only do that in my own home with my kid. But it's not my responsibility in that sense to enforce character changes in people. Talk to them and say, you know, this is not God's original design for you. He didn't make you in his image to be a thief. He's not a thief. How can you be in his image and be a thief? You can have those kinds of conversations. And it seems to me that Jesus is reminding the church of Ephesus about that. You know, like what Paul did with Peter. Peter was fine with the church in Galatia. They were majority Gentiles. He lived with them, he talked with them, played with them. When elders from Jerusalem, Jewish elders from Jerusalem came, he was afraid to be seen living life with Christian Gentiles. So he removed himself, pretended like he's not been in fellowship with the folks. And Paul had to confront him publicly. He says, is that not Christ? That's not the relational love of Christ. Even if you believed in the Jewish construct, the Judaism, well, you have to come to understand, brother, that it's not compatible with a love relationship in Jesus. That was Paul reminding Peter and the others around him who did that. So let's go to John chapter 1 and begin to understand this love connection that God has shared with us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I want to say about it on the outset is that this love connection is personal. It's relational. God wants a love relationship with you. What's your name? God wants a love relationship with you as a person. He wants you to know that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he delights in you. He has pleasure in having you around in his mind, in his life, in his heart. You, what's your name? As a person, he knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. All the things that you think are secret and may be secret to others are not secret to him, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us. So all are open before the one with whom we give account. There's nothing hidden from him. He divides, as it were, discerns, cut through bone and marrow. And he's a discerner of the intents and purposes of the heart. And we don't have to be afraid of that. Not at all. Because he doesn't hold those bad things against us. He came to take care of them. He accepts us for who we are. All of who we are. The good, the bad, the ugly, the weird. All of it. And he transforms us into his original design for us. In John chapter 1, the disciple who believes Jesus loves him, and I hope that you believe Jesus loves you too. You know, I joke with John saying the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's a sign of the personal relationship that John had in response to the love of God, abundantly expressed in Jesus Christ, to say that the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can say the same. That's why I say I'm God's favorite son. You can be God's favorite daughter or God's favorite son too. That's the kind of relationship he desires with us. A personal, real love connection. He's not an abstract. God is not just an idea. God is not just truth, quote unquote. He is truth personified. And I will share with you in a little bit how I came to have a first love. The interesting thing is God uses how we are in terms of our personalities in that, the way that I have seen with others. That's how he reaches out and connect how our personalities are. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John felt like he needed to establish the bona fides of Jesus right from the get-go. That the person I'm talking about is this person, this being. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the one I'm about to talk about, he says. Well, who is God? Who created everything? Who is light? Who is life? Verse 12. After saying that he came to his own, they didn't believe in him, specifically in reference to the Jews. Verse 12, he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. John is saying, the relationship God has with us, the relationship that calls you a daughter, calls you a son, is not a physical, human, natural initiative. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. You know, it's interesting that the scriptures uses both kinds of paternal relationship to describe our relationship with God. Birth and adoption. Just to make the point, Scripture uses both. Paul loves the analogy of adoption. John and Peter love the analogy of birth. Both saying the same thing. We are God's children, whether by adoption or by birth. We are God's children. The adoption part is meant to accentuate the incredible grace of the relationship. You know, that we were by ourselves, orphans, basically, without any parental love and care and concern. And then he comes and he gives us all the rights and privileges of children. It's amazing. And it conveys this essential truth, especially with adoption. Because this is true with adoption, even more so. You know, you've heard of the joke about the two boys who were bantering back and forth. One is a biological son of the parent, and the other is an adopted son. And the biological son says, you know, I don't know how you feel not having any blood of the Smiths in you as the parent. You know, I'm a blood-born Smith, and you are not. I don't know how you feel. So, no, I don't, doesn't bother me, you know. I am a chosen Smith. Your parents didn't have any choice with you. Either way, we are children of God. Paul uses the adoption analogy to accentuate the fact that it's a freely voluntary act of God to call us children. It's voluntary. He chooses to do so. John and Peter uses a birth to say, hey, it's part of the natural essence of God. We have proceeded from the natural essence of who God is. It's a God who embraces, who produces, who multiplies. And so John is saying that it is an act of God. It's a God thing that we are his children. It's not something that we initiated. You know, as I often say, none of us sent an application to God to be born. He chose our existence. You are not a mistake that you are in this world. Even if your parents thought, it was unplanned. Not for God. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, the word, this word he's been talking about in verses 1 through 5, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He moved into our neighborhood. He moved into our hearts. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here, John is speaking personally, when he says we, he's talking about all the people who lived with him, talked with him, ate with him, journeyed with him, saw him for who he was as a person. And then Jesus goes on to tell us through Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Peter says in 1 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we are eyewitnesses of his majesty by faith through the Spirit. Personally, if indeed you are having a personal relationship with Jesus, like the old saying goes, you know, how do you know God is alive? How do you know God is there, exists? So yes, I do. I know. I spoke with him this morning. I don't need a mathematical equation within a scientific realm. So God's love is expressed
It's demonstrated in chapter 3 in verse 16. Apostle John goes on to say, it's very famous, called the golden verse, as opposed to the golden rule. Golden verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What precipitated giving? It's love. God so loved the world. And that love is demonstrated, it's expressed, it's manifested by giving, the giving of his son, Jesus. Who God is made known by what he does. You know, Felix and I were bantering about this last week. It's not easy to fathom the essential nature of God. But we're able to fathom his characteristics through what? His actions. And we begin by faith to have progressively an illumination here and there, an aha moment here and there about his essential nature. It's too vast for us, really, to begin to comprehend. But God so loved you, that's the world in reference here, friends, that he sent his son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There is a delight in there. God's love is expressed, demonstrated in the giving of his son, whose love embraces us all in his grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a further expounding of this incredible love that God has for us that began with God, not with humans, and continues with who? With God, not with us, in the sense that we don't have veto power over it. We don't have veto power over the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, as part of what Debbie was sharing and explaining what reckless means. Reckless is basically saying that God's love is not within the confines of what we understand, we humans understand to be the rules of love. And what's our understanding of the rules of love as humans? It's transactional. That's our understanding of love. You do this for me, I do that for you. I do this for you because you are my da 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 da. If you're not my da 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 da, I'm not going to do that for you. That's our rules of love. God's love is not subject to those rules. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writing says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in who? In Christ. Now, the centrality of Christ is important. And the centrality of Christ is not in him as an idea. It's in him as a person that loves you, that cares for you, that welcomes you, that embraces you, that delights in you, that wants you, that likes you, with all your weirdness, with all your mistakes, with all your sins. And so all of God's promises, Paul says, are in Christ. The spiritual blessings are in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. How? In love. In love. He predestined us for adoption. Here comes Paul's favorite metaphor for the relationship. Adoption. There are a lot of scholars like adoption. I kind of lean more towards birth. But I like both. He adopted us, he says. He says adoption here. What did John say in John 1? He says birth. He birthed us. And both are right. Both are sharing an essential truth about God's posture towards us. You know, the old saying about Jonah. Felix tells me he's going to be talking about Jonah soon. You know the old saying about Jonah? The controversy about whether it's a fish or a whale or whatever. You know, in Ghana we have this saying, I don't know whether you know it, that's why I call it an old saying. It's a Ghanaian saying. It says, you know, whether Jonah was swallowed by a fish or a whale, there was a swallow. The essential point is that he was swallowed. The essential point about adoption or birth is that we are the children of God. He chooses to bring us about as such. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship or children through Jesus. Through who? Jesus Christ. Through who? Jesus Christ. In accordance with his pleasure and will. This is not coerced. This is not reluctant. This is with pleasure, with delight, with joy. Even before we came on the scene, it was a pleasurable planning and pleasurable desire and will for us to be here, for us to be in relationship, for us to be loved, cared for, wanted, liked. So whenever we're going through troubles, it's difficult to remember that. But it's true. It's helpful to remember that. No matter what the trouble may be, what the challenge, what the trial may be, it's very helpful to remember you are not an accident. The one who brought you about did so with pleasure, with delight, with desire. He knows where you are in life at this second. He knows what it is that you are facing, what it is that you are going through. He hasn't done all of these things that he's done for eons and eons of years before you came on the scene. He's not done all that he's done through his son, Jesus, to give you up. God is not, if you're a business-oriented person, interested in what's the right business word? He's not interested in losing his investment in you. It's a little bit crass to put it in business terms, I suppose, but he's not interested in a losing game. He's not playing a game. He really, really is invested in you and me, friends, in his son. And he's invested with pleasure, with delight. He desires to do so. Nobody is forcing him to do so. He chooses to do so. He loves to do so with you. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's all free. And this is the essential nature of why, essential reason why we have the freedom to respond. There's no coerciveness about the relationship God desires with us. He initiates it. He says, all that I require of you, all that I ask of you, all the response I want from you is belief that says yes. Everything else is done. It's taken care of. And even the yes that we say is a yes to the yes of Jesus on our behalf. So if you don't know what to say to God, just say, Lord God, whatever Jesus says on my behalf, I am for it. I'm fine with it. Hear what he has to say for me. That's enough for me. Because I'm incapable of really even following up my yes with any meaningful action. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. If you read Ephesians, you see an amazing telling, proclamation of God's love, God's grace, God's pleasure, God's free will, all centered around us in Christ Jesus in a personal, relational way. And this wisdom, this grace, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In other words, he knows what he's doing. He's not being haphazard about it. He's not being lackadaisical about it. He's doing it with wisdom, incredible wisdom that I cannot even begin to fathom. Doesn't make sense to me, some of the ways that this is coming about. But Paul says that it is with wisdom. He goes on to describe it in another way in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is that wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. Everything goes back to Jesus, goes through Jesus. That's what he was reminding the church at Ephesus about. With all wisdom and understanding, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure with which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. Under who? Under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In him, that includes all of us, black, white, male, female, young, old, everyone. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, and we're not the only. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was not even the first in the sense of the order of coming to belief. There were others before him. He freely acknowledges that in Galatians 1. He tells his story about his love connection with Jesus. And we need to understand this is important because it gives power to Paul's writing. Paul was taught by Jesus himself, personally, for about 3 years after he was struck down on that road to Damascus when his love connection began. And so when you write things like, you know, now I shared with you what I received from the Lord, that on the day that he was betrayed, he took bread. Paul was not sharing about communion because he was taught by Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles. He was taught about communion by who? By Jesus himself. It shows you how important communion is to Jesus. Yeah, he shared that with Paul as well and says, this needs to be done to be a reminder. And so we're not the only one. The whole idea is for the whole of humanity to share in what God purposed for all of humanity before we came on the scene. So in order, verse 12, that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him. In who? In Jesus, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And one of the ways that we are part of the praise of the glory of God is in sharing this truth, this incredible knowledge of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, in personal relationship. We point to him. The love connection and the relationship was well thought out long before we came to the scene. And it is the reason we came to the scene. Romans 5:5 tells us, I'm not going to turn there, that the Spirit is who pours that love in our hearts, who brings about that love connection. God enlivens our hearts with this understanding at some point in our lives that yes, we are seen. Yes, we are heard. Yes, God loves you. When you come to conscious, deliberate awareness of that and accepting of that. I was 12 years old when that happened for me. I grew up in the church. For a lot of folks, it's just a gradual frog in the water type thing. But I grew up in a Christian home. You know, and did Bible studies and told Bible stories and so on. But at age 12, thereabouts, I was reading the Bible. And I happened to go to John 14. And I read there, I didn't believe in verse 6, it's Jesus saying this to Philip and the others. Because he was saying he was going away and I was saying, you know, show me the Father and all those conversations. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I was like, whoa, 12 years old. I had been reading a booklet that we used to have in the church called What is the True Gospel? And in that booklet, it says, the true gospel is not about the person of Jesus. It's about his message. And because I am impacted by words, I thought, whoa, how can we say that in that booklet? That the gospel is not about the person of Jesus, but about his message. He says here that he is the message. And then I began to want to know this person outside of the context of the abstraction of truth or the abstraction of a message. But I believe, and then of course, you know, when I was about 18, 19, I had a resurgence of this love connection again. Funny enough, it was in a bus, a public bus in Nigeria, Lagos. And it suddenly hit me, God loves me. Incredibly so. You, God loves you, Gabriel. It's a tremendous sense of peace. When did you first consciously recognize and accept that God loves you? That's not a rhetorical. I'm interested. I'm curious if anyone is brave enough to share that. When did you first consciously accept that God loves you? Ah, that aha moment. And again, it's not like that for everybody. You know, Christine tells me, you know, she gave the sermon when we were in California in the Presbyterian Church where she grew up in, and she was sharing that. It was the sense of physically being hugged, she felt. Physically being hugged. Why? Because she resonates with that. One of her first, one of her love languages is physical affection. One of my love languages is sharing words that makes, that that's revolutionary in my mind, that makes sense, that's amazing to hear, that moves the heart. One of love's love languages for Paul is authority. And so he met that on the road to Damascus. He was met authoritatively. You know, if you're a Pharisee, you are coming with an authoritative mindset. And he was struck down on that road to Damascus. This is Saul, Saul. And immediately his response was one of submission to authority. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You can't hit your head against the prick. You're just hurting yourself. How did you come to a conscious recognition, acceptance of God's love for you? Yes, Brian. Yeah. Yeah. And the way that I know you, Brian, I can see how that will have an impact in terms of your personality. Yes, who is saying something? Christine says to summarize because of the case. Oh, it's time. Thanks for reminding me. Brian said that he came to recognition, understanding of God's love for him, especially when he read the scripture about God's care, that we should cast our cares on him because he cares for us. I believe that's in 1 Peter, or is it 2 Peter? Okay, so that hit him so much he even shed tears about it. And I was saying that I can see that from his personality, how that will be an impactful aha moment. All right. So even though Christine did not say I should summarize my message, I'm going to do so because I see that I'm where. See, this is how I am with words. But I'm not just so with words when it comes to Jesus. I recognize Jesus as a person who loves me, who cares for me. And we're going to talk some more about this next time as we continue with the love connection aspect, because it's a foundational understanding about first love and how we sustain that first love. It's a foundational understanding about how God is the initiator. God is the one who carries us through, and the importance of retaining that connection, that love connection, of nurturing that love connection, allowing the Holy Spirit to do that in our hearts and our minds, of keeping that relationship going, of having conversations with God all of the time. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he's saying, look, talk to God. Have a conversation with him all the time. He is a person. He's there for you. He's not just an abstract idea. He's not just a concept. He enjoys a relationship. That's why he gave us the gift of prayer, the ability to communicate. You know, when people say, oh, if Jesus is God, why does he need to pray? I'm like, you don't understand the nature of God. God talks. That's what prayer is. Communicates, shares, is responsive. And he wants that with us. We hear him, he hears us. We talk to him, he talks to us. We share. Amen? We conclude with a benediction, which is in 2 Corinthians 13. And next time we will continue with the love connection. We'll talk some more about our response, our engagement in that love connection, and what that brings about. Because one of the things that brings about when that connection is established is an incredible sense of joy. Incredible sense of joy. It's a joy that becomes our default emotion. And hopefully subsumes all other emotions, especially negative emotions. 2 Corinthians 13, benediction. Verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration, encouraging one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We'll see you next Sunday.